Our reading this morning is from Joshua chapter 5 and 6. You can find one of these Bibles on the seat in front of you. And if you are looking in one of those Bibles, it's on page 181. So we're reading Joshua 5, verses 13 and all of chapter 6. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march round the city, all the men of war, going round the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march round the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march round the city and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going round it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord. And the 7 priests, bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord, walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched round the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold, every vessel of bronze and iron, are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze and iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land.
Thank you, Wendy, for your prayers, and thank you, Emma, for the reading. Very warm welcome to all of you. Great to have you with us this morning, whether in person or online. We've got some challenging things coming up in this passage, so I think we need the Lord's help. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you before you now, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us to grasp the heart of your character through these words. To mull over them and to take them in. And we pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you would soften our hearts and help us to understand or comprehend some of the things, the challenging things that we're going to be approaching in this passage. We pray that it would help us to grow in our understanding of who you are, your perfect justice, but also your perfect love for those that you bring to yourself and rescue and change hearts. We pray for this in your name. Amen. So in my former role, before I took up the role with Jersey Baptist Church, I worked for an organization called Christians in Sports. And each year, we would go as a team of workers into a university, into a number of universities throughout the year, and run a series of events through the week, kind of like a mission week. And we would help the students, mobilize the students to reach out to students. We'd put on events and put on initiatives to do that. And one of those initiatives was text a toastie. And the way it worked was that if a student had a question, they could text a particular number and they could text that question to that number, and we would pick it up. We would make a cheese toastie for them, deliver it to their door, and have a discussion about that question. We thought it was quite a good initiative. And we had some great discussions. Two things we learned. Firstly, that students, of course, love free food. So it's fair to say our production line crashed on the first couple of times. But nonetheless, we discovered that students, secondly, have a lot of questions. And it did lead to lots of great discussions and an opportunity to then invite them to the events that we were running that week. Number of questions would come our way. Why does God not intervene and bring justice to those wicked people or to evil? Or maybe what about those bits of the Bible where God kills loads of people in some kind of like genocide, religious genocide? These are all questions maybe our culture asks and throws at God. But many at the same time will say, well, actually, you know what? We've progressed as a culture and a society and as a Western world. We don't need God anymore. And these barbaric kind of concepts and ways of dealing with things. But no matter how far we may seem to have progressed as a society, the problem of evil and the problem of justice and injustices still exists in the world. This last Thursday, what was it a memorial for? It was a memorial day remembering the Holocaust. There's other things in our history, a checkered history of society and humanity, the Russian Holodomor, the Cambodian genocide in the 70s, ISIS, 9/11, the 7/7 London bombings. They get all the headlines, but endemic to kind of most cultures is the kind of behind-scenes child sex trafficking, drug cartels, paedophilia. murder, rape. It's there still in our society. We may not see it every day, but it is still there. Evil, at the same time, is not just out there, but it's also close to home, in everyday relationships. It's the bully that continues to bring misery. The friend, the spouse, or the family member who continue brings physical or emotional abuse. Or the person that plays that wicked hand towards you. And in all these situations, we cry out for justice, don't we? We see it on the news, people crying out for justice. They want just to see justice for what has happened to them. And it gets personal, doesn't it? How does God feel about these things? What is God doing about it? Why won't he do anything about it? Well, this passage, we see a God who judges wickedness and brings perfect justice. We will learn that in the course of time and history, one way or another, God is bringing all evil to justice. Now, it must be noted at the start, as we look at this passage, this quite familiar passage if you've been in kind of church culture for a while, it must be noted that in a world where religious violence is topical, extremism, terrorism, it must be said that the account that we see here in Joshua was never intended to be prescriptive about how Christians deal with evil. It is not a mandate for religious violence. That may be a given to us, but it must be said, it cannot be an example of how Christians are to deal with evil in the world. This passage is about divine justice, God's justice. It is descriptive of a God who created a perfect world that was in perfect harmony with God, in relationship with God, but also with each other. And so everything was just right at the start when God created it. But God is deeply pained to see that humanity and each individual has pushed God away and moved gone their own path. But God is doing everything to both lovingly bring people back to himself, into relationship with himself, but at the same time hold up perfect justice against evil. And that is what we're going to see in this passage. In the course of bringing justice, this passage also shows us the means in which God delivers his people from danger. They've just arrived in the promised land, but there are many enemies there threatening them. It shows how God's power and might leads the way in the Christian life for all those that trust him. So we're going to tackle this in three sections. It'd be great to have your Bible open in front of you so we can stay close to God's words and his words. Verses 13 to 15 will be our first section, God's agenda versus our agenda. And then the second section, God's power in human weakness. And then thirdly, God's judgment and God's mercy. So firstly, God's agenda versus our agenda. The context here, remember, is that God's people have just arrived in the promised land. Remember last week, miraculously, the river parted, so they were allowed to come through into the promised land. They set up the memorial stones. And so this is a great moment. It's very lighthearted. The verses just before this passage, we see that they're now taking part in the Passover feast, and they're enjoying for the first time the produce of the land. The manna that they've been eating for 40 years has now stopped. They can now enjoy the promised land. But in a moment, Joshua is face to face with this angelic being with his sword drawn. The mood does quickly change from where they're at to what is to come. In effect, celebrate what God has done for you, but there are battles ahead. But what is this exchange for? Why do we see this exchange here with the commander of the army of the Lord? Well, essentially, Joshua needed to understand this was not Israel's political, national advancement, their agenda, their battle, but rather God's battle and divine judgment. Look down with me at the words in verse 13 and 14. It says, "And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' And he said, 'No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come.'" I love the way he answers that. He doesn't even grace the question, does he? He doesn't even answer one way or the other. In effect, it's neither. You know, I fight for the Lord. I'm on no one's side here but the Lord's. Now, many have speculated as to who this commander of the army of the Lord is. The commentators spend pages and pages speculating and working out who they think it might be. And at the end of it, they just say, we're not quite sure. So we needn't be too concerned other than to know that this is God speaking through whoever it might be, the commander of the Lord, to Joshua here. And the point is not whether God is on your team or not. Are you on God's team? Joshua, the people, are you on God's team? If you are, then you're with the commander. Time and again, the followers, God's people, moved away from God's agenda. Remember, we saw that in Numbers, the book of Numbers, when we looked at that, when they were going through the wilderness, the exodus that happened out of Egypt. They were going through the wilderness, and what should have been a two-week journey took 40 years. Constantly going away from God's agenda, going into battles they shouldn't be going to, and getting heavily defeated. This was helping remind them and challenge them. This is God's battle. Time and again, as Christians, we move away from God's agenda. We make up our own agenda. We're very able. We're very wise, educated. We have everything under control. Many religious military conquests have twisted this truth and sanctioned unjustified causes. God is on our side. Crusades, Nazism, the Hundred Years' War, where both the French and the English thought God was on their side. We have an agenda or something we want to achieve, God can join us. But Joshua and the people need to be crystal clear. This was not like, okay, Israel, you're the good guys, okay, and Cana, you're the bad people. They need to be really crystal clear on this. Rather, it's utterly sinful Israel, but rescued by God through his great love and compassion, versus utterly sinful Cana, who refuse to turn back to God and repent and seek forgiveness. That is what's at stake here. Israel in and of themselves are no better other than what God has done in their lives. But as we think about divine judgment here, it is the elephant in the room. As we look at verse 21, it is a challenging thing to think about God's divine judgment here. And I want to kind of just touch on it lightly here before we come to it a bit later. It does beg the question, how could God sanction a war like this? Is this God's version of genocide just a religiously motivated one? Well, we need to understand the Canaanite sin here. You just have to look at Leviticus 18 to get a snapshot. We're not going to look at that, but if you want to, you can flick to it. You get a snapshot there of some of the things that were part of their culture and society. Two clear standout hallmarks of their culture are this. Firstly, sexual practice that had absolutely no boundaries. Age, gender, animals, consent, they were no barrier. But secondly, and most horrifically, religious ceremonies that included child sacrifice. You know, if you wanted prosperity for the land, if you wanted that year to have a good crop, sacrifice a child. And that was systemic to their culture. It wasn't just a few fringe people in their society. This was systemic to the whole of their culture. 2014, an archaeological site dig discovered some evidence for this, to back this up. It was done in a site near Jericho, where they discovered a temple and a tomb next to it, where they found 200 remains of babies. 200 remains of babies. And these babies were seemingly, the evidence shows that they were all sacrificed and killed at a certain point in their life. This was not kind of a haphazard, okay, children died in those days because of illnesses or diseases. This was something that was part of their culture. And so, God was bringing judgment on this culture for this. It must be noted that God's judgment was not rash either. This was something that had been building up over many hundreds of years. We see in Genesis 9, many years before, many hundreds of years before, God says that the fall of these people will be judged. They will be judged. And Genesis 15 talks about that as well. As generations go, they have a chance to turn away from their sin. They have a chance to change their ways. God is lovingly helping them have a chance, but yet they will face judgment. And so we see here that time has now come. The people were to be the agents. God's people were to be the agents bringing this judgment. And Joshua was to lead the army. And Joshua understood this by bowing down and worshipping and offering himself as a servant to God's cause. And so all was in order. Which brings us to the second section, God's power in human weakness. In 2005, the greatest cricket series of all time took place. Of course, it was between the two powerhouses of world cricket, England and Australia. That's right, isn't it? Having seen Australia win this battle for probably near on two decades, the English hopes were low, but of course always hopeful. Well, five epic tests later, England came out convincing victors 2-1 in the series. And what followed was a jubilant celebration through the capital city, a parade, a procession with the team on a high bus going through the city, people cheering and clapping, streets lined with many people and the horns blasting. Well, likewise, we see something of a parade and a procession here around Jericho, a procession by the people of God with horns and shouting. This is in many ways playing out what Numbers 10 verses 8 to 9 talks about. Back in Numbers, when they came out of Exodus, God said that you shall celebrate by procession and by blowing horns. We see that here, a kind of victory parade, even before the battle has taken place. You kind of think, so how can that be? Isn't that a bit arrogant? Well, let's see how it plays out here as we look down. In verse 1 of chapter 6 here, we see Jericho have shut up shop. They're not turning away. They're not trying to make a peace treaty. They're not trying to appease for their sin and ask for forgiveness. They're shutting up shop, retreating to the bunkers and hoping all would just blow over. And so we see in verse 2, the Lord says to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor." Jericho may be powerful. They may be strong and men of valor, but the victory is already yours. And so Joshua, you'd be thinking, you'd be like, okay, great. Let's get going. Let's pick up our swords and let's get fighting. The victory is ours, but not so quick. It's God's battle and it's God's tactics. There'll be no arrows, no fireballs being catapulted in, no battering rams, no Robin Hood kind of Prince of Thieves style battle tactics. Well, not yet anyway. But firstly, we have some commands here. In verses 3 to 7, the Israelite soldiers were to surround the Ark of the Covenant and march around the city in silence, but just with the sound of priest trumpets for 6 days, one circle each day. On the seventh day, they were to march around the city 7 times with the 7 priests blowing the 7 trumpets. Before Joshua commanded everyone to give a shout. Now, we may be familiar with this story and think, okay, they got the commands and it was just a given. They just got on with it. And they may well have done that. But at the same time, I'm sure they must have felt, hang on a minute, really, God? Is that really what you want us to do? How you want this to play out? How is that literally going to make a difference to this place? You know, how will Jericho, those alpha males, look at us when we start doing band practice around the walls? We'll become an absolute laughing stock. Well, yet we see Joshua trust God. The people trust Joshua, and they carry out likewise in verses 8 to 12. But this is all laying the platform and building up like a great crescendo to day 7, where we see all the action and meaning and purpose in the seventh day. We see the seventh day, seven priests, seven trumpets, seven circles. And so we can see here the number seven seems to have some significance. And it, indeed it does. In Scripture, we see firstly that seven signifies perfection or completion, which reminds us that God's plan, no matter how foolish it may seem, is always perfect and cannot be improved upon by man. Secondly, because of the significance of the number seven to creation and the Sabbath rest and the fact that they were entering into their inheritance, the promised land, it undoubtedly signified the beginning of a new order and the land as their believers rest in the Lord. But this would all be because of God's power and might. And this is why that we see this and these commands. If you think about it from the Israel and Jericho's perspective, firstly, practically speaking, from God's perspective, God's people's perspective, as they were marching around, what would they have seen? They'd be marching around looking at these walls thinking, gosh, there's no weak points. This looks seemingly impossible. How are we actually going to ever take this city? At the same time, the Canaanites would have looked at this silent, quiet, shy trumpet playing rabble and think, really? You know, no ladders, no threats of armory and weaponry. We've heard stuff of way God has kind of rescued them and done amazing things for them in the past, but gosh, now we're seeing them in the flesh. They do not look threatening at all. But again, this backs up the first point about this being God's battle and God's victory. He wanted both sides to be in absolutely no doubt by whose power and might would win this battle and why. In normal warfare in those days, there wasn't the heavy artillery to kind of take this siege, this city. And so they would have had to starve them out. So they would have taken months to starve them out, stop their food chain. And then eventually they'd have to come out and fight. Well, God didn't need mumps. God's power and might took this victory. And his power and might can achieve all manners of miracles to serve his purposes on earth. This does lay a challenge, I think, to us. As you look back on your Christian life, if you've been a Christian for many years or if you're new in that journey, how much of your life can be accounted for only by the power of God working through you? How much of it can be accounted for that? Or how much of it is accounted for just by human endeavors? How much can it be accounted for by the power of God alone? When it comes to your heart, your behavior, your words, how much of your life can you look at and think, the power of God has really transformed many areas of my life? God has worked amazingly where I was totally down and out and had no chance. God came through. Courage and boldness for the gospel in our families, in our workplace, in our community. How much of your life can you see the power of God coming through? How much of our lives are we willing to follow God's command by stepping out of our comfort zone when things seemingly seem impossible? Taking risks for God, and yet seeing God come fully through, being fully reliant on his power and might. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, which will come up on the screen there, this is Paul speaking, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." I wonder how often you boast of your weaknesses. It's not something we tend to do as human beings, is it? Boasting of our weaknesses. You know, I'm really useless at cricket. Or I'm really useless at looking after the kids when Sarah's away. There's truth in both those things, of course. But the world will generally say, Don't do that to yourself. Don't do that to yourself. Be strong. Build yourself up. You can do it. You're amazing. You're special. Now, much of that is true. But God says being honest about our human weakness is the start of trusting in a God far more powerful than us to achieve and be faithful and fruitful for the gospel. Paul was celebrating boasting his weakness because it forced him to be dependent on God, his power and might to be faithful and fruitful for the kingdom. As we think about this in practice, one desire we have here at Jersey Baptist Church in the future is to run some mission trips, whether it be to the UK or to further afield, perhaps Ghana. And whilst, of course, all of life is mission, all of life needs the gospel, both home and away, we know, and for those that have been overseas on mission trips will know that when you go on a concentrated period of time for days or a week or a few weeks, that there are many times in that time away when you are out of your comfort zone and you're thrust to depend on God. You're forced to depend on God, to put your trust in him. Myself and Sarah had 3 or 4 months missionary trip to India before we moved here to Jersey. And we can look back on that time, so many times when we felt totally overwhelmed by the ministry needs that day, the logistics of doing ministry and life in India, but yet how God came through and his power and might was shining through instead of us. So we would love to see missionary trips happening in the future here at the Baptist Church for young and old. So we hope that will happen. But this episode in the journey of God's people is great news as we see God is the giving hope to the people for all the battles that were to come. This battle was a benchmark for them to see that in this promised land, as they were about to take on many more battles that we'll see in the coming weeks, they could trust God's. As Christians, we can trust God that the victory is ours. The battles that we may face as Christians have been won by Jesus on the cross for us. And consequently, the people and us, in gratitude for all that God did for them, we see in verse 18 and 19, the people were to devote everything to God, everything to him, keep nothing for themselves. God's battle, God's power, God's victory, God's glory. And we will see next week what the people do with this. And which brings us to our last section, God's judgment and God's mercy. Read with me in the verses 20 and 21. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. They devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. I think it's when we come to verses like that, we kind of maybe wish they weren't there, that we could maybe ignore them or gloss over them. But we do as a church try and endeavor to go into all the words of the Bible. The whole Bible is God's word. And so we try not to ensure that we don't cherry pick the nicer parts of the Bible to kind of hide these parts and to take these bits on and to see how they help us understand more of who God is. But that doesn't mean it's easy. You know, I think as we think about that verse 21, men and women, young and old, we struggle maybe to see how God could do this because maybe we struggle to comprehend in this current day this kind of immorality or culture. May, as I said, believe that the world has progressed since then. It seems too far away. But I think what's helped me to kind of grapple with this and understand how this might be is to think of a more modern example that maybe brings this home. As I was reading up and researching on this, I came across an article about Boko Haram. Boko Haram came to world recognition in April 2014 when the militant Islamic group kidnapped a class of girls from a school in Nigeria. Years on since the group formed and started its jihadi campaigns, more and more information and evidence is being discovered from both camps they have moved on from and the stories of victims coming out. At every base where they've been and planted and then moved on, they have discovered not only the kind of ammunition stockpiles and the empty shells and stuff like that, but stockpiles of Viagra and condoms. It's been discovered that though they claim religious integrity, exploitation is not just done by those shady few characters in their ranks, but is systemic to their culture due to two key things and reasons. Firstly, they promise, the promise of sexual rewards is part of the Boko Haram recruitment to young men. Secondly, there is an ideological belief that the more girls they can impregnate, the more babies that will come into the Islamic group and grow the jihadi cause, take on its customs. So horrifically, day after day, girl after girl, soldiers brutally rape each of these victims. I think this gives us a different perspective on God's divine judgment. Try telling those girls or those families of those girls that the God you follow will never do anything about that. Will do absolutely nothing for it. And it's not just Boko Haram and Islamic evil. Every culture, including the Western world, will have its child traffickers, drug cartels, pedophile rings, dark webs. Try telling the victims of those evils on our doorstep that the God of the Bible will just turn a blind eye to it. I think we wonder and shake our fists when God doesn't do anything about injustices in the world, but then we shake our fists at God when he does, when we see verses like this, when God does bring justice to injustices of the world. We can't have it both ways. And ultimately, the only way we can have it is God's way. And it leads us to trust in his perfect justices. God has the right. God's creation. God knows best. As you, to kind of illustrate God's right in this, as you think about house, your house, every house has its house rules, doesn't it? We have our house rules. There aren't many. Take your shoes off might be one. Keep your shoes on is another, perhaps. We say grace before our meals. And so when we have guests over, I'm a bit cheeky. I play a bit of a trick on our guests. And I particularly like doing this with my sports friends. I say it's customary in our house that the guest always says grace before our meal. At which point my mates kind of look at me with a very stone cold look on their face. And at which point I ease them of their stress and say, don't worry, I'm only kidding. Let's say grace. But it's our house, our rules. They have to play by those rules. Likewise, this is God's creation. It's God's creation. God knows what's best. God is perfect in his judgments. You might be still thinking, and rightly thinking, but children, babies, really? Well, it should be noted this evil in this culture had continued, remember, for hundreds of years, time and again. Babies were becoming children who were becoming adults, born into families and culture and society that were totally depraved and taking on these customs, following their parents and predecessors. This was not a mild passing infection of a certain few individuals, just one generation. This was a cancer to the human race that needed to be dealt with. But ultimately, I think, even as we still grapple with this and struggle to comprehend it, I think, need to see the God of the Bible not just as the one who brings judgment, but the one who came into the world to bear the judgment himself. The one who sent his one and only son, Jesus, to come into the world to die on the cross, to experience life, to experience suffering, to be rejected, to be beaten, and to face death himself, bearing the judgment of God, the punishment for all sins of all humanity. The sin of Cana, the sin of Boko Haram, the sin of you and I. The cross is where God's love and justice meet in perfect union when Jesus dies on the cross. In love, God has offered a way for us to be forgiven of our sin, to be forgiven of things that we do that may not be, will be millions of miles away far from the horrific things that we've been talking about in this last few minutes, but yet still fall short of the standard of God. Jesus takes those things on himself, takes the punishment of God, so that we needn't do it. We needn't be separated from God. We needn't face death with fear. And we can know God now, personally in relationship, and also forevermore in heaven because of Jesus and putting our trust in him. That is God's great love in the cross. But it also serves God's justice. See, on the cross, Jesus takes our sins for us. So the sins that we are being forgiven of are not just being brushed under the carpet. God's not just saying to us, okay, I forgive you of your sin. That doesn't matter. God is taking those sins and putting them on Jesus instead of us. And so they're being paid for. The death penalty is being paid for by Jesus. Perfect justice. The people of Jericho had 400 years to turn away from evil and repent. They saw and heard all about the power of God in the Exodus and the River Jordan parting, and yet they still would not turn away, apart from one, Rahab, who we learned earlier in passages that she decided to turn to God's people. We see here, even in the most fallen and depraved people group, God's hand of grace and love being outstretched to Rahab, the prostitute. This shows that God is not just for Israel and against all other ethnicities. He's against evil and wickedness, whether it's Israel or any other ethnic people. God is just as hard on Christians and God's people as any others. There's no favoritism. But Rahab was not joining Israel's side, but God's side. She saw God for who he really was. She saw God's people and the way they were following him. And she wanted in. The story of Rahab is a hope for all of us. Rahab knew she faced God's judgment. She knew the one true God in action. She saw God in action. As she heard about the Exodus, she heard about the Red Sea parting. And so she wanted to respond in full faith and allegiance. And as a consequence, she's spared and rescued and brought into the people of God. Well, like Rahab, all of us will be accountable for our lives. We'll all be accountable for our lives. At one time or another, we will face God and we'll be accountable for how we've lived our lives. But that is why Jesus is such good news. When we put our trust in Jesus, God looks at our lives and sees a totally blank slate. All those things we know kind of fall short of God's standards are forgiven. And so I'm just going to finish now by reading John 3:16. And as I read these words, may you, perhaps if you put your trust in Jesus already, give thanks for what Jesus has done for you. And if you haven't put your trust in Jesus, maybe consider the great gift of what Jesus has done for us. It says this, John 3:16 and 17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that you reveal yourself and reveal the ways you work in the world through the Bible. There are times when we come up against challenging passages like this, where we struggle to comprehend how things can be. But we give thanks, dear God, that you do deal justly with the world, but at the same time are patient to give us opportunities to come to know you more. And so we do pray, Lord, that you would help us as those that have faith to take the good news boldly and courageously to those around us. And pray, Lord, that you would save and bring people to yourself. We pray for this in your name. Amen.